introduce this by talking about the Apostle Paul's ministry. The Apostle Paul is somewhat unique in his position as a revealer of God's truth in the overall kingdom of God. How so? Let's turn to Romans 1:1. What I'm going to do is compare 1 Timothy 1 with Romans 1. Let's see what kind of understanding we can have. Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Paul says in Romans 1:1, he was separated under the gospel of God. He defines it as that which was prophesied in the Old Testament. He was also separated as the apostle of the Gentiles, with a message distinct from Peter and the 12. Let's look at Galatians 1:12. Let's go up to verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For if ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Okay, look at verse 15. But when was pleased, the having separated me from the womb of mother of me, this is, the interlinear, and having called through the grace of him to reveal the son of him in me, in order that I might preach him among the nations, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. I had a wrong reference here. I was wondering what was going on. It was 15. Look at verse 15. Paul was separated from his mother's womb and was called by his grace. For what purpose? Verse 16. To reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Paul says in Romans 1:1 he was separated under the gospel of God. Here he says he was separated under the apostle of the Gentiles. Okay, let's look at Acts 9:15. This is a very basic passage concerning Paul and his ministry. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So Paul has a threefold purpose in his ministry. God has elected him to bear his name before the Gentiles. That's the first and foremost, message of Paul, is that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. That's his main, ministry from God. The second one is, and to kings and the children of Israel. And it's the last part, I think, that so many dispensationalists have had problems with. His ministry to Israel. They see Paul doing a lot of things in his ministry to Israel, and it confuses them concerning his ministry to the church, the body of Christ. And hopefully we can gain a little insight into that this morning. Of course, Romans 11:13 says the same thing. Romans 11:13. You don't have to turn there. For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. Okay. In Galatians chapter 2, turn to Galatians 2, verse 5. Verse 6 here. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person, for they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So Paul was separated out as God's spokesman to the Gentiles. And what he means by that is the church, the body of Christ. So Paul had these three aspects of his ministry. Okay? God elected him to bear his name before Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel. Paul had a ministry to Israel, like I said before, which confuses a lot of dispensationalists who insist that Paul had one message, and how could he preach the message that was distinctive to the body of Christ also to Israel? That would have been confusion. And this problem used to bother me. You know, I used to think, well, what message did Paul preach during the book of Acts? Because the book of Acts is a record of Paul's ministry to the nation of Israel. Okay? Then we see in the Pauline letters, his, distinctive ministry to the Gentiles. And when you compare the book of Acts with the epistles, there seems to be a lot of contradictions, a lot of confusion that really unsettles a lot of people. Like Paul taking vows, offering animal sacrifices during the book of Acts. And then he forbids the Gentiles to have anything to do with ordinances. And it sounds like Paul's talking one thing and acting another and talking double talk. Okay, now let's go back to Romans 1:1. He was separated under the gospel of God. I believe Paul was divinely inspired to reveal the general plan of redemption in Christ Jesus. I believe Paul completed the revelation that is of an interdispensational nature, or what we would call Calvinism, the truths concerning redemption. I don't think there is any other writer in Scripture who gives the details concerning redemption like Paul did. All the details of redemption. There are no further revelations other than in Paul concerning the plan of redemption. In other words, our personal relationship with Jesus Christ, his shed blood, eternal life, the righteousness imputed to believers, our forensic and our legal stand before God, the implications of regeneration. Paul lays it all out with clarity and does it comprehensively. Who else in Scripture reveals justification by an imputed righteousness like Paul did? Or justification by faith? What is faith, and what is the nature of faith? What is the nature of faith in contradistinction to the law? Paul, in the book of Romans, in this gospel of God, lays out the foundations of redemption and with such clarity and such detail that we really come to our understanding of redemption in its highest revelation through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And I believe that primarily the book of Romans is this exposition of the redemptive plan and all of its ramifications. We don't have time to get in all of those ramifications. James, Peter, John, and Jude, they repeat Paul's revelations in less detail and with little clarification. So in, you know, in Romans 1:5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. It was a message that was interdispensational. Paul in Romans and Galatians reaches the pinnacle of revelation concerning Calvinism and the legal aspects of redemption. The confusing part is that Paul also had the revelation of the mystery. In other words, his apostleship to the Gentiles, in other words, the body of Christ. And also, the mission to Israel. You know, the question is, what did Paul preach during the book of Acts? He preached the gospel of God. It was a message of redemption and salvation by Christ, by the Messiah of the Old Testament. That is in no way conflicts with his body ministry. All gospel preaching has two aspects, okay? One is redemptive, the hope of eternal life. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. That is the basic message throughout all dispensations of all three dispensations in the Scriptures. Then there's the eschatological aspect, or the end time aspect. The aspect of what our hope is, what we do in eternity. Our part in the administrative aspect of God's eternal plan. After the great white throne judgment, after all things that God has planned have come to fruition, and Christ is exalted above all things, and everyone has been resurrected and glorified, and those that are going to the lake of fire have gone to the lake of fire. What kind of information in the gospel do we have concerning what we will be doing in this age? And I think that in each dispensation, that revelation is given as part of the gospel message. There is the aspect of redemption in the blood of Christ that is the same, although progressively revealed in each, you know, like, you know, Isaiah did not understand as much as Paul did. Obviously, God kept revealing more and more of the details. And it reached a pinnacle in Paul, I believe. Paul's message to the Gentiles, the church, the body of Christ, was distinctive in its eschatological teaching. In other words, the hope in God's administration of the ages and eternity was distinct from the hope of Israel. The apostle to the Gentiles, whose hope concerning the body of Christ is the pinnacle of God's revelation to men, this same man was also given the honor to reveal Christ and the redemptive truths. In other words, the progressive revelation comes to its height in Paul's ministry. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6:3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Now, judgment doesn't always have, you know, to do with condemnation. Actually, who rules the people in any government? Who rules? Think of Richard Nixon and a district court judge named Sirica. The judges rule. The effective rule of any government comes through the judges, and I'm finding this out in more ways than one. You meet your government in the court system. The police powers are effected through the court system. It's the judges that rule. It's the same in God's kingdom. It's the administrative rule that is what is talked about in 1 Corinthians 6:3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? It doesn't mean that we're going to condemn angels. We don't judge Satan and condemn him to the lake of fire. That's God's job. We don't do that. But because of what Christ has done for us, we will administratively rule over God's kingdom for all eternity. We have a part in this rule. Let's turn to Ephesians 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. So we have this message that Paul preached of this heavenly position. The hope of the body of Christ is to administratively rule after the dispensation of the fullness of times, is to rule with Christ in the heavenlies. Now, I made the statement that the hope of Israel was distinct from the hope of the body of Christ. So what does this all have to do with 1 Timothy? What is the subject of 1 Timothy? In particular, chapter 1. If you noticed as I read 1 Timothy, I read differently than the King James in two verses. If you were paying close attention, it was in verse 4 and verse 11. I made some corrections. Because the King James, I don't believe, does the Greek text justice in those two verses. And I think those are two verses that I think are important. Those are the ones I'm going to address. You know, especially verse 11 is sort of pivotable. It's sort of the pivot point of the first chapter. Let me read it from Darby. Darby has an interesting translation on 1 Timothy 1, verse 4. I'll start in verse 3. Even as I begged thee to remain in Ephesus when I was going to Macedonia, that thou mightest enjoin some to teach, not to teach other doctrines, nor to turn their minds to fables and interminable genealogies, which bring questionings rather than further, and this is in brackets, it's not in the original text, God's dispensation, which is in faith. That's a more proper translation of the idea of this verse here. It's furthering God's dispensation, which is in faith. And the other one is verse 11, that I sort of altered the reading in verse 11. I'm going to read it from Darby again. If any other thing is opposed to sound teaching, according to the glad tidings of the glory of the blessed God. The good news, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Is this the same as Romans 1:1? There's a distinction here. He draws attention to a gospel message that was entrusted to him. He says, teach no other doctrine, but rather further God's dispensation, which is in faith. Turn to 2 Timothy 2:7. Verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be rendered in its own times, to which I have been appointed a herald and apostle. I speak the truth, I do not lie, a teacher of the nations or the Gentiles in faith and truth. 1 Timothy 2:7. So he was ordained a preacher and an apostle. And he says, I don't lie, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. What is this dispensation of God? The Greek word is oikonomia. It refers to the act of administering. It's from the Greek word oikos, which means house, and nemo, to dispense, okay? To weigh, deal out as a steward or household or a housekeeper. This word sometimes is translated stewardship. Our English word dispensation comes from the Latin dis, which means apart, and pendera, to weigh, a weighing out of that which is dispensed, or a dispensary, as in medicine. And, you know, the English language, the word economy is, you know, related to this word. It's a spending out. Paul was dispensing from God a revelation, a particular revelation. He was dispensing that revelation. He was giving it out. He was spending it. Like so many preachers, you know, try to say you've got $10 million in the bank, you know, whether you believe it or not. You know, they always give that analogy. So, Paul was a big spender. He had a big account. And he was administrating the revelations, which were many. He was dispensing them. He was the steward. He was the apostle of the Gentiles. He was the chief spokesman for God. Look at 1 Corinthians 9:17. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Whether Paul willingly obeyed God's command to preach this message, or whether he didn't obey, a dispensation of the gospel was committed to him. We want to know, what is this dispensation of this gospel? Look at 1 Corinthians 10:32. 1 Corinthians 10:32. Give neither offense to the Jews, nor the Gentiles, nor the church of God. This is an interesting verse. We believe there are three dispensations that are equal to the Trinity. The Jewish dispensation, the Gentile dispensation, and the dispensation of the body of Christ. Three dispensations. God deals and reveals three distinct eternal hopes within the Scriptures. We can discern that the eternal place of the elect are in three different administrative categories. And that's illustrated by the temple construction. You have the Gentiles who are on the outer circle. They're the farthest from the holiest of holies where God dwells. Israel will be the governing government of this earth, and they will rule over the Gentiles. And then there's the body of Christ, which we are a part, which rule over the angels. Like we said in 1 Corinthians 6:3, we shall judge angels. We will administrate over them. We will not, you know, condemn them or judge them in the sense that we will condemn them, but we will administrate. Our position is above the angels. So there's these three distinct hopes that are given within the Scriptures, outlining three different places where people will eternally represent God's government and function in that capacity. Turn to Ephesians 1:10. Look at verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, here's our word again, dispensation, fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in the earth, even in him. We can't lose sight of the fact that Christ is the center of all this. Christ is the one who is the King of Israel, the head of the body. He is the eternal God. All things flow through him. Look at Ephesians 3:2. Let's start at verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, or the secret, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I am made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is his grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. There was a secret that God did not reveal. You know, God had 12 apostles. 12 is more than one. If God's intention was for the 12 apostles to teach what Paul was teaching, he could have done it 12 times as well. But there was 12 apostles, there was 12 tribes of Israel, there was one body of Christ, and one apostle to the Gentiles. The apostle Paul had a ministry that was distinct from the 12, and which we will show. In verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship. It's an interesting word, verse 9. It's okinomio in the Greek. It's the same word, the dispensation again. The stewardship, it's translated in, you know, in this interlinear here. To make all men see what is the stewardship or the dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Verse 6 is what the mystery is. That the Gentile, let me read it from the interlinear. To be the nation's joint heirs and a joint body and joint sharers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The dispensation of the mystery was that the Gentiles and the Jews administratively had an equal position in the eternal aspect of things before God. I keep saying that Israel had a different message. This was unique. The Gentiles were members of a joint body, joint heirs, joint sharers in his inheritance in the saints. Israel did not have this relationship with the Gentiles. The Gentiles were secluded into the outer court. No Gentile could ever come in the inner court. He would defile the temple. The Gentiles, there was a marked division among Jews and Gentiles. They had a relationship with them, but it was very distinctive. And I'll show you in, as we go on, that the message that Israel had, there was to be the rulers in the earth over the Gentiles. And there are passages that show that there was not an equality in Israel's dispensation. The Gentiles were subservient to Israel. Israel are the rulers. Gentiles are the subjects. Eternally, they're righteous before God. There's no difference in their eternal righteousness. They are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. They're no more justified. The Gentiles are no more justified than the Jews and vice versa. Or the Jews are no more or less justified than the body of Christ members. That has nothing to do with it. That's the gospel of God aspect of it. So, it's this equality, this dispensation of the grace of God that is talked about in 1 Timothy 1:4, is the idea that the Jew and Gentile would be joint heirs. They inherit equally. In Israel's program, they do not inherit equally. What we're talking about is inheriting a position in God's administration, basically. We're not talking about property. We're not talking about how many houses do you get, one versus ten. The scriptures are dealing with a position in the government. Okay, let's look at, well, there's so many verses to go to. Let's go to Romans 16:25. We just want to mention quickly some of these, you know, verses. I know many of you have heard this so many times. Now to him there is a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Here again we have this secret that God didn't reveal. He revealed it to Paul, but not to the other members of his elect. And let's go to Galatians 3:28 again to just show that one point. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is the dispensation of the grace of God that is talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 1. That thou mightest enjoin some not to teach other doctrines, nor to turn their minds to fables and interminable genealogies which bring questions rather than God's dispensation which is in faith. But the end of what is enjoined is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. We're going to talk about that. What does that mean, to have a clear conscience? What does it mean to not have to have unfeigned faith? And Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. So the hope of the body of Christ has been revealed in the dispensation, the pouring out of this message to the Apostle Paul, is that we have a hope in heaven eternally with God that is distinct from what Israel will be doing. And look at Ephesians 1:18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Does God want us to know what our eternal place is, what we will be doing? He wants us to know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Remember, there's a joint heirs, joint body, joint partakers, joint heirs. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all, and you, as he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. We're going to skip down to verse 6. And hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is our hope. Our hope is to be raised up with Christ above all principality and power, higher than the angels. When we rise above the angels. We take our seat somewhere in the third heavens. This is our place. This is the dispensation of God's grace. And it concerns the gospel of the glory. We're going to go into detail concerning what is the gospel of the glory. Our hope is not on the earth. It's in the heavenlies, in Christ. What's Israel's hope? Turn to Matthew 19. Remember, Paul makes that strong statement, teach no other doctrine. It has to do with faithfulness. It has to do with our judgment. This is a very important aspect concerning our walk with God. Matthew 19:27. Verse 26, but Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The hope of Israel is to sit, or the hope of the 12 apostles, let me say this. Their eternal hope in God's administration of his eternal government is to sit on 12 thrones judging 12 tribes. That's why there are 12 apostles. One for each tribe of Israel. To take Peter, to make him a member of the body of Christ, and put him up in the third heavens, robs him of what God has given him. God has given him a throne on the earth to judge one of the 12 tribes of Israel. To say that he has a heavenly hope with Paul in the heavenlies is to rob him of his hope and to rob God of his glory. Because that's not what God has intended for him. He asks them, what are we going to get? We've dropped everything to follow you. What do you have for us? What is our hope, he's saying, in the administration of God? And he says, you that have followed me, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And where is that going to be? Okay. Revelation 21. Let's find out geographically where this is. Revelation 21, 9. Then there came unto me one of the seven angels with head to seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, like jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a great wall and high and 12 gates. And at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Is Paul's name there? Is Paul's name on there? Where is he going to be? Paul's name's not going to be there. There are only 12 apostles because there's 12 tribes. Their hope is the New Jerusalem on the earth. On the earth. Not in the third heavens with us. The 12 were subject to angelic rule. Acts chapter 12. Peter's in prison. The angel walks into him and kicks him and says, gird up yourself and come with me. Oh, he girds himself up and he walks out. The angel Gabriel comes down on the altar of incense in the first part of the Gospels. And John the Baptist's father is there. And Gabriel starts giving him commands and giving him orders. And he didn't obey. He was unfaithful. He didn't believe the message that he was going to have a child. He was old. So the angel says, okay, because you don't believe me, you're not going to speak until this happened. He was struck dumb. Israel's under angelic rule. Their position is under the angels. The Apostle Paul's position is above the angels. There are so many verses to go to. I don't intend to really get in great depth with this. Look at Hebrews 11:10. I just want to show you the distinction of the hopes. We're not saying that there's a different gospel in the sense that the blood of Christ is any different for the members of the body or the members of Israel. They're equally righteous before God. Their sins are equally forgiven. There's no distinction in the gospel of God concerning anything. Okay? The redemptive aspect or the Calvinistic aspects of redemption are the same in all dispensations. We're no more righteous than Abraham or Peter, or anyone else. But I think it's confusion when you put Peter up in the third heavens where God has not put him. Hebrews 11:10. Where's Abraham's hope? We just read about the city that descends from God down out of heaven onto the earth. The 12 foundation stones, the 12 angels, the 12 gates, the 12 tribes. 12, 12, 12, 12. It's got the stamp of Israel all over it. And Peter's going to be there, and John, and James. They're going to be sitting in that city, and they're going to rule over that city. Over righteous beings. Over the Gentiles. Like Job and Cornelius and some of the others. Okay. Hebrews 11:10. We're talking about Abraham. By faith, Abraham, verse 8, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterwards receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Where's Abraham's hope? Does he have the hope? Does he share the hope with Paul in the third heavens, near the throne of God? No. He looked for a city whose foundations were the same foundations that had the apostle's name on it. He's going to be on the earth as the ruling member of God's government over this eternal earth. The New Jerusalem is a 1,500 square mile city that comes down from God out of heaven and sits on the earth, probably touching at Jerusalem. There will be no more oceans. All the oceans are going to be gone, so it's going to be one solid landmass, so they'll have a lot of room for people to live. And that's where they're going to dwell eternally. But to confuse these two hopes is the message of Timothy. Don't teach any other doctrine than that I've taught you. Don't go back to Israel. Don't get sucked back to the ordinances. We're going to really get into those details in quite a bit. As one more thing, we want to go to Isaiah 60, verse 7, just quickly. I don't want to ponder on this too much, but just to really delineate this distinction between Israel's hope and the Gentiles' hope, or the members of the body of Christ. We're going to show you that Paul says in Galatians 3:28, no distinction between Jew and Gentile. I'm going to show you that in Israel's program there is distinction between Jew and Gentile. Isaiah 60, let's read verse 3. Isaiah 60, verse 3. And the nations shall walk by thy light, and kings by the brightness of thy rising. This is Israel's rising. Verse 7. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered unto thee, and the rams of Nebooth shall serve thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will beautify the house of my magnificence. Notice the word serve. Serve thee, subservient. The nations will serve Israel. That's not equality. Verse 12. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, and those nations will utterly perish. Israel is the ruler. The nations are the servants who are ruled over. That's different than Paul, neither distinction in the body between Jew and Gentile. If you know of the Canaanitish woman that came to the Lord, said, Lord, my daughter's sick, please heal her. You know, what did he call her? He called her a dog. She said, shall I take the food from the children's table and feed it to dogs under the table? You have no claim to Israel's food, you Gentile. The Canaanitish woman. I mean, everyone that preaches a loving God, when they come to that verse, they're going to stay in a shack. Boy, the Lord really treated her rough. Did he? No, he didn't. She says, yea, Lord, the dogs eat of the crumbs under the table. She took her place under the table. When she acknowledged that she did not have equality with Israel, that she did not have access to Israel's food, which Christ was he is the food, the bread of life. When she acknowledged that she had no claim to him as equality to a Jew, then he says, great is thy faith. Once she took that subservient stance that was required of her, as a Gentile ruled over by Israel, when she acknowledged that, she was exhibiting faith. And then he acknowledged her. There is not equality in Israel between Jews and Gentiles. These are righteous people, by the way. Look at verse 12. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. In verse 14, the children of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of Jehovah, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Verse 21, and the people shall also be righteous, and they shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Here's, they shall possess the land forever. That's Israel's hope, to possess the land in Palestine forever. And the new Jerusalem that comes out of God is God's bride. Okay, so there are three dispensations. The Jew, the Gentile, the body of Christ. Paul tells Timothy, teach no other doctrine. Don't get involved in these stories. Don't get involved in these genealogies. But promote the dispensation of God according to the revelation of the mystery in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. I would say Romans is the epitome of the redemptive plan of salvation that was given to Paul. And Ephesians is the epitome of the dispensational plan that was given to Paul. Both are the pinnacle of God's revelation. They both come in one man. And they have two different aspects. The dispensational aspect and the Calvinistic aspect. The redemptive aspect and the eschatological aspect. They're all termed the gospel, or the good, it just means good news. It's good news. There's good news in many different forms. Ephesians 3:4, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be joint heirs of the joint body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The Canaanitish woman didn't have that. Cornelius didn't have that. Job did not have that. Abel did not have. Gee, I don't know. A.D. 60? Romans was written somewhere around A.D. 60 to 63. That's a guess. 58? Sounds good to me. Okay, let's go to Romans 11. I just want to give the overview here because Romans 11:7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Romans 11:7. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. What wilt thou say? The branches were broken off, that I may be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. This is Israel, will be grafted in,
for God is able to graft them in again. Well, God has put blindness on Israel. He's set Israel aside. And he started the new program through Paul, the body of Christ. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, into Christ, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. Here again we have the mystery again. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Israel is blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, the fullness of the body of Christ, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of the Zion the deliverer and turn away ungodliness from Jacob, is the fleshly name for Israel, the physical descendants of Israel. Notice how in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Two different names for the same man, Jacob and Israel. Israel is his spiritual name. This verse forces us to understand that Jacob is a delineation of the physical descendants of Abraham. You can't read it any other way. It can't be spiritual Israel. Jacob is not spiritual Israel. If Israel is Israel, Jacob cannot be Israel. Otherwise, this verse makes no sense whatsoever. So all Israel shall be saved, as is written, that there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from the physical descendants of Abraham. He will enlighten them and regenerate them and give them life and give them understanding. And Israel will come back to its prominence, but they're set aside because of the mystery. God never revealed this before. So the dispensation of 1 Timothy 4 is the mystery of the body of Christ with special emphasis to the hope in the administration of God's eternal government. Our hope is Christ Jesus, as 1 Timothy 1:1 says. He is described in Ephesians 1 and 2 as the head of the body. Teach no other doctrine. Let me assess my time here. Better get going. 1 Timothy 1:11. Let's go back to Timothy. Yeah, it's introduction, yeah. Now we're getting into the message. This has always bothered me. According to the verse 11, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God which I was entrusted with. What does that mean? What is the gospel of the glory? Before we get to that, I got to go back a little bit. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4. Got to back up a little bit. I recopied these notes, and I thought I did a better job than the first draft, but I'm going to mix some references up here. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4:3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Let me read the interlinear. In whom the God of this age blinded the thoughts of the ones unbelieving, with the view to the not to shine forth the enlightenment of the gospel of the glory of Christ. It's the gospel of the glory, again. It's not, the best translation is not the glorious gospel. It's the gospel of the glory of Christ. Titus 2:13. Titus 2:13. Expecting the blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of the great God and Savior of us, Christ Jesus. the appearance of the glory of the great God and Savior of us, Christ Jesus. And let's go to Romans 8:16. Himself the Spirit witnesses with the Spirit of us that we are children of God. And if children, also heirs, heirs on one hand of God, joint heirs on the other of Christ, since we suffer with Him, in order that also we may be glorified with Him. I reckon, for that are not worthy the sufferings of the now time to be compared with the coming glory to be revealed to us. Here's the definition of glory. Glory is opinion, notion, or seeming. It denotes the recognition which anyone finds or which belongs to him, renown. Then from the meaning seeming comes appearance, form, aspect. That appearance of a person or thing which attracts attention or commands recognition looks like something equivalent, therefore, to splendor, brilliance, glory. The Greek word is doxa. It means brightness, splendor, radiance. And there, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and we see the word used. Could someone give me a small glass of water, please? I'm running out of water here. 1 Corinthians 15:40. There are celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's the heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The glory of one is different than the glory of the other. There are bodies terrestrial and bodies celestial. There's a glory of one. And this is the definition that refers to radiance or brilliance. Like the sun. The sun has a glory that's... When Christ appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, he shone above the noonday sun. So the radiance or the glory that radiated from Christ was brighter than the sun. That's one aspect of the definition of our word glory. Now let's turn to Acts 22:11. Acts 22:11. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came to Damascus. This is Paul when he was struck down on the road. The glory of God is as explained by Philo, the unfolded fullness of divine manifested powers, and coincides with his self-revelation. Moses asked, "Show me thy glory." That's in Exodus 38:18. And God replies in 19, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and will be gracious to them who I will be gracious, and will show mercy," etc., "to them who I'll show mercy." Hence, it comprises all that God is for us, for our good. The fullness of all that is good in Him. So it is the form in which He reveals Himself in the economy of salvation. This is the word economy, which is related to the dispensary, the dispensation, the oikonomio, the house steward who deals out the goods of the household. In the economy of salvation, it becomes the means and the goal of the Christian vocation and hope. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. It's a dangerous place to have that water. That we should walk worthy of God who hath called you into His kingdom and glory. Interesting, isn't it? For it's for its disclosure belongs to the future and the close of history of redemption. Now, I'm just going to paraphrase this. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it talks about Moses. Moses goes up into the mount, and his face shone. There was a radiance about his face that reflected the glory of God. When he said, "Lord, show me your glory," and then he gave him a glimpse, the radiation of his face lasted for 40 days. And his face was so glorious that he had to put a veil on so that the children of Israel could not behold it. Let's look at Romans 9:23. Maybe we should go to the 2 Corinthians 3 passage, because let's go to 2 Corinthians 3. I think we should go there and read it real quick. I just thought of certain parts of that passage that relate to what I'm talking about. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Who had also made us ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth light. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, because of the glory of his countenance, which reflected God's glory, because that's where the source of it was, God's glory, which glory was to be done away, that's why it faded, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? He's saying there was a glory to Israel's program, their hope, that was reflected in the face of Moses. But it was to be done away. It passed away. And he compares the glory of the ministry, of the dispensation of the mystery. And he says, how shall it be rather glorious? And in other words, look at, for if the ministration of condemnation, that's Israel and the law, be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. There's a greater glory in Paul's dispensation of the revelation, of the dispensing of this hope from God is more glorious than that of Moses. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. That it's better, that's greater. Greater glory. We're going to have to skip a bunch of references. Here's a dictionary definition of glory. Glory is great honor and admiration won by doing something important or valuable, fame, renown. Apply that to the gospel. Isn't that interesting? Great honor, admiration won by doing something important or valuable. What's more important or what's more valuable than the redemption of the elect through the blood of Jesus Christ? What's more important or valuable? Anything bringing this worship, adoration, or praise, the condition of highest achievement, splendor, prosperity, magnificence, radiance as the glory of the Rocky Mountains. Well, that's the dictionary definition, but and it says heaven or the blessings of heaven. Isn't that interesting? Let's look at Ephesians 3:21. I'm going to read it from the interlinear. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all the generations of the age of the ages. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. There's a little difference in the interlinear. It's really the ages of the ages. Unto him be glory in the church. Where's God's glory? Isn't that interesting? Where's God's glory? In the church. Why? That's where he did this great, valuable, important act of redemption. He's glorified in that. Because we reflect His character and His nature and His grace. The glory of God is reflected in the church and His revelation of Himself in that message through the Apostle Paul. God is glorified by what He has done in His revelation. The glory and the revelation always go together. As when He revealed His glory to Moses, He said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. It's a revelation of His message is always tied to His glory. God's renown, God's magnificence, the reason why we worship Him is because of this great act that He's done. He's glorified in His work of redemption and His message that He pours out through Paul. This dispensation of His grace is characterized, and it's the gospel of His glory. It's the highest revelation that He's given of Himself. Ephesians 1, 6 and 7. Sometimes I get so excited, I'm going to worry I have another heart attack. Such a great truth. Ephesians 1, 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Of His glorious grace will be another way to translate it. Verse 12. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. You see, the glory of God is always associated with the message and with faith. Faith in that message. Being faithful. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. According to the riches, in other words, the great abundance of wealth of His grace. The riches of His grace, this would be gracious riches, but it means more than this. Grace is the subject, and it is the exceeding wealth of His wondrous grace which has abounded toward those who are accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians 1:14. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Earnest here means pledge, but differing from an ordinary pledge in this, that while a pledge might be of a different kind, the earnest was a pledge of the same kind. God regenerates us with His Spirit. We're a like kind with God. We're identified with Him spiritually. Verse 18, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling. For the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Notice that this God's glory is always associated with the revelation of Himself. Because as He reveals Himself in Christ, it brings glory to Himself because He's taken us wretched sinners who deserve the lake of fire, and He has exalted us through the work of Christ and given us a position higher than the angels. This brings God glory. Anyone who observes what He has done in the church will glorify God. God is glorified by this message. It is the height of His glory. Look at the words. Can you use richer adjectives to describe the message that Paul is preaching? The wealth, the riches of His grace. You can't. The adjectives are so high and so sublime that there are no other higher words to describe anything. It is the pinnacle of language to describe this disposition. And it's in the inheritance in the saints. We inherit God. In 1 Timothy 1:1, Christ is our hope. We inherit God and all that pertains to Him. The riches of His glory denotes the exceeding rich glory of His inheritance in the saints. And what is the rich or exceeding rich glory pertaining to or in the saints? Teach no other doctrine, Paul tells Timothy. Let's go to 1 Timothy 1:4. I'm going to be winding up this message, and we'll continue with the next one. 1 Timothy 1:4. Maybe I should break it here. Let's see. Yeah, maybe I'll just save that for the next time. He do fables and endless genius, which minister to credit rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, which is should be his stewardship of God in faith, or the dispensation of God in faith. Okay, why don't I end it there, and then we'll pick up with this on the next message. Try to make the next one a little shorter. Okay, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly God, our Father, we rejoice in the hope that is set before us. We rejoice in this message of the riches of your grace. Help us to be mindful of the warnings to Timothy. Help us to be faithful to Thee and to be disciplined to study and to know what this book says concerning your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his manifold representations. Help us to rejoice in this great hope. Help us to love the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his precious blood that we may live unto thee. We pray in our Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.